Morning, everybody. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel in chapter 15. So we are continuing on in this series, and we're presently looking at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our last sermon, we considered those verses which tell us that he was numbered with the transgressors. And he died among criminals because, imputed with our guilt, he became what we are. The idea of a transgressor is a law breaker. Human beings in their natural state do not obey the laws of God. That's what sin is. We are all law breakers. And he became before his Father what we are, imputed with our guilt. We tend to play down sin. We don't think that it's such a big deal, but it is a big deal before the holy God. And a sin to him is criminal activity, and we need to be aware of that and the seriousness of it, because one day we will have to deal with this God, or he will deal with us. We also drew attention to the fact that Jesus was crucified with these two criminals, and one of them was converted. And we observed in this man's life the work of God's grace and how it manifested itself. We saw to begin with that he feared God. As one of the criminals was blaspheming Jesus, this other man said, "Do you not fear God?" He understood that when he died, which his death was not far away, that he would be ushered into the presence of God, and that is a fearful thing. Do you not fear God? We also saw that he made an honest confession of sin. He acknowledged that he was being punished for the kind of life that he'd led. And confession means taking ownership of sin, not just giving a verbal assent to sin, but actually owning what we are before God. And we also saw that he expressed faith. He said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He had hope that there were better things for him through Christ. So he trusted in Christ and Christ alone for what lay before him beyond this world. Now, we all need to examine ourselves in the light of these qualities, if we can call them qualities. If we have been converted, these three things will be evident in our lives. They won't be there perfectly, but they will be there. And if you are concerned to know whether or not you are a Christian, or you are concerned to gauge the health of your spirituality in your life before God, ask yourself this question, or these questions. Do you fear God? Does the fear of God restrain the way you live? Does it compel you to do certain things and to refrain from certain things? Is there the evidence of the fear of God, the knowledge of his holiness and his power? Do you confess your sins? Again, not just giving verbal assent, but do you really take ownership of what you are before God, the way you think, the things you say, the way you behave? Or are you forever just making excuses and justifying the way you live and you're not as bad as other people? Have you trusted in Christ and Christ alone? Let's be perfectly clear about this. It's not Jesus and your prayer life. It's not Jesus and you attend church. It's not Jesus and you don't do the bad things that other people do. In order to be saved, it is Christ and Christ alone. God's perfect sacrifice, the one who lived the life that we could never live. And so we need to ask ourselves these questions. And there are other questions, of course, that we could ask, but certainly in light of our text, these are things that we need to think about. So we come then to verses 29 to 32 this morning. We'll read those verses together. So Mark 15, verses 29 to 32. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." Now, we noted in a previous sermon in particular, the mockery that our Lord Jesus Christ faced. We saw it when he was arrested and taken to Pilate's palace. He was ridiculed and mocked by the authorities and particularly by the soldiers. Soldiers stripped him of his clothing and dressed him up in purple and put a crown of thorns on his head and a staff in his hand. They played dress up with him, offered to him mock worship, kind of pretending that he was the Christ. They hurled insults at him. They slapped him around. They spat on him. They treated him with absolute belligerence. And then we also saw when he was crucified, once again, history would suggest to us that he was stripped naked. The images that we have of him wearing a loincloth are probably just painted that way for public decency. The Romans crucified people naked, and we know that Jesus had his clothes taken from him and the soldiers cast lots. It's highly unlikely that he was left with some kind of loincloth. And so there was a great deal of mockery and insults in the way that he was treated. I am of the opinion that we tend to overlook this as though it's not such a big deal. We focus on the crucifixion itself, and we should focus on the crucifixion, but Scripture actually makes a big deal of the mockery, even if we don't. It was prophesied in several books, in the Psalms and elsewhere in the prophets, that he would in fact be treated this way. And if we are honest, the reality is this: mockery, insults, scorn, being ostracised are very hard to take. But they're not minor things. Why is it that so many Christians find it hard to testify for Christ? Why is it that so many Christians almost have to force themselves to take those opportunities when they're presented in order to speak up for truth and to speak for their faith? The reason being is because they know what's going to come. They know that they're going to be mocked. They know that in the office or the school or the factory or wherever it is, they're going to be ostracised. They're going to become the objects of jokes. And that's actually hard to take. When I first became a Christian, I found this a very, very difficult thing. Having been, you know, one of the boys and the life of the party, to suddenly find myself the object of scorn and mockery, I found to be a very difficult thing. And the Scriptures do make much of this, that we can expect to be ridiculed and mocked and left out, pushed to one side, even as he was treated this way. And so this treatment of our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates to us the hatred that the natural man has for God and the things of God. And at the same time, it also reveals to us that he really did drink the bitter dregs of his Father's wrath. This is all a part of what he suffered for our sakes. And so we return to this theme again this morning, but we'll look at it from some different angles and make some different comments. So 2 points then from these verses this morning. The first thing I want us to observe is that Jesus was mocked extensively. Okay, Jesus was mocked extensively. And what I mean by extensive is that he was mocked by all kinds of different people. We see in verse 29, the passers-by blasphemed him. They were shaking their heads. You know how people shake their heads because something you've said or done is so ridiculous, and it's just the stuff of mockery, and people shake their heads. But these were just the common people, the people who were walking by, even maybe families. We know at this time, of course, that Jerusalem was absolutely loaded with people for the Passover. So there were Jews from all over the place, of all shapes and sizes, as it were. The city was flooded with people, and there were people around and about when Jesus was crucified, and those passing by were just hurling their insults at him, shaking their head at him. We also then see in verse 31, the chief priests mocked him. And so now we are talking about the religious elite. We are talking about the educated people. We are talking about the moral people, the people who you would think would be setting an example for everybody else to follow. Well, they are, in fact, setting an example here, but what kind of example is it? They, too, are mocking a dying man, making fun of him. The other gospel records also tell us that the soldiers taunted him. And we've all heard that expression, blood in the water. Or there's a variation of it. People can smell blood. It's used in different contexts. But just a small amount of blood in the ocean, and predatory fish can pick it up from a very long distance. And of course they hone in on their prey. It means that something is injured, something is bleeding, it's probably dying, and so they come in for a feed. These expressions, blood in the water or somebody can smell blood, sometimes it's used in sport, you know, one team is on its knees and the other team is pressing, they can smell blood. You know, they know that victory is at hand. But these expressions are used to describe vulnerability and conquest. The people around the crucifixion scene knew that he was on his last legs. And he was being crucified. He's dying in a shameful way. He is completely vulnerable. He's exposed. And these people are behaving like ravenous Cavanaughs. They are ready to sink their teeth into their victim, or they are sinking their teeth into their victim with their insults. Basil read a moment ago from Psalm 22. In Psalm 22 and verse 7, we are told that they ridiculed him. It's David speaking prophetically, of course, related to him, but prophetically of our Lord Jesus Christ. They ridiculed with him. They shoot the lip out, we are told. Verses 12 and 13 of Psalm 22. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. We touched on this in a previous sermon, and so just quickly to refer to it again, these verses, and make a comment on them. The people around the Lord Jesus Christ are pictured as bulls and lions. The bulls of Bashan. From what we understand, Bashan was a region east of the River Jordan. The ground there was very fertile and lush, and the cattle and the oxen that grazed there, they were big animals. And they were known for their ravenous appetites. They were fearsome, I suppose, to look at. They were large and imposing. The idea of gaping mouths means an open mouth. In this context, their mouths, that is the people before Christ, were open as they hurled their insults and they made their threats and their abuse. And they are likened to lions, vicious, honing in on their kill, blood in the water. And their kill is the Lamb of God. They want him dead. Now the point in saying all of this is to put to you this morning that every class of people joined in this mock fest. There was nobody who was left out. Young and old, slave and free, those who were religious, those who were not religious, the educated, the uneducated. That's the way that it was back then, and that's the way that it is today. Boy or girl goes to school and tells their friends that they're going to church on Sunday, and they will be mocked. In the classroom and the playground, they will be mocked. The office worker with his colleagues, the factory worker with her colleagues, tells people that they are saved, that they go to church, that they take the Bible seriously, they will be mocked. Even family members within a family context often find themselves ostracised and the butt of jokes and mockery. In the halls of learning, those places of academia, even learned people are mocked because they believe the Bible. I was just reading in the last week or so of a man called Professor Mike Adams from the University of North Carolina. He's professor of criminology, and he was quite outspoken with regards to his conservative views, gender-related issues and issues in relation to sexuality and other things that are going on, contemporary issues, pro-life issues. And this man was absolutely hounded. And there were two petitions taken up to have him sacked, simply because he holds to the same views that you and I hold to, those general, moral, conservative kinds of views. Two petitions were taken up, and there were over 50,000 people signed to have him removed. And eventually he was pushed out of his position as a university lecturer. And sadly, that man took his life just recently. Took his life. He couldn't cope with it. And even in the public platforms where you think people would know better, Christians are the butt of jokes and mockery. We saw what happened with regards some time ago to that footballer, Israel Folau, and the vitriol that was directed towards him and Christians by people in the media. One man in particular spoke about Jesus the zombie God. Jesus the zombie God that Christians follow. A couple of years ago, the Safe Schools program was being discussed and debated, and obviously there are a lot of parents who are concerned about the stuff that was being taught through this program. It came across, the formal take on it is that it was an anti-bullying program. So children struggling with gender dysphoria and their sexuality wouldn't be bullied at school, but there were many, many people who felt that it went well beyond just anti-bullying, that there was another agenda being pushed, very much a tolerance, but a very very much an acceptance of sexuality that, you know, parents, Christian parents, are not comfortable with. And the Premier of Victoria, this would be about 2 years ago, and this was a big debate there because he was very, very adamant that this would be implemented in the schools, the Safe Schools program, and parents would not have the opt-out option. Children would be expected to do it. And when he was quizzed over this in the media, he made this comment. He said, "I don't take my advice from bigots." He said, "I take my advice from experts." I thought, it's interesting, isn't it? If you question, you know, the narrative that's being fed to us, if you disagree with it, you even question, you are labelled a bigot. You are put in the corner and treated almost like you are a neo-Nazi. You know, you're comfortable with children being bullied and, you know, you're almost not fit for society. You are a bigot. You've got nowhere to go. There's no dialogue. How can there be? You know, you've been tabled almost the worst kind of person in society. That's by the Premier of Victoria. You see, this is the approach. And the point that I'm making to you is that there's nowhere you can escape from it. This is the world all over, whether you're talking about a factory or an office, the family home, places of learning, the public platform. It's there everywhere. Mockery, disdain. People being ostracised, pushed out, made to feel as though they're radical and they're a threat to society and common sense. Let's note how the devil works. Let me read a few verses that describe how the devil works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." And one more, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them." Now, I'm not going to expound these verses, simply to make a comment on all of them collectively. And what these verses present to us is the idea that Satan has great influence in the lives of people. He is powerful, and human beings come under satanic influence. We were just talking yesterday, Kylie and I, we went out for a walk yesterday and just talking about the way the devil works, and the devil is very subtle. We tend to think of that which is satanic as, you know, death metal music and seances and absolute debauchery, but the devil is far more cunning than that. He is very subtle. And he gets in just through small openings. And he's very persuasive. And to draw people away from truth and to have Christians feel that they are ostracised and silenced, he is able to get people to mock and to ridicule and to push people out. And the gospel and truth and that which has been considered to be decent and normal becomes vile and strange and no longer wanted. And if you hold to certain things, you are an outcast. And nowhere is exempt. Politics, the media, education, the family home, the office, the schoolyard. And the devil's aim ultimately is to silence and to discourage. So Christians with a tail between their legs have nothing to say. Now, obviously not every unconverted individual shows contempt towards Christians, we understand that. But the point is this, there is no class of people, there is no space in this fallen world that is free from animosity towards God. There is no safe haven other than, I guess, being with God's people. So Christians will experience this in every kind of context. Now, the only way to avoid the scorn of the world is to hide from the world. You will avoid scorn if you deny being a disciple of Jesus Christ, like Peter did on three occasions. We remember that. We looked at that some time ago. Peter, through fear, denied that he was a disciple. So you can deny that you know Jesus at all. You'll also avoid ridicule if you say nothing when the opportunity presents itself. You may not deny Christ, but you have nothing to say. You'll avoid ridicule if you try and be one of the boys or one of the girls. You compromise your convictions, what you believe and how you live. But to faithfully live as a Christian in this fallen world, you will, to some degree, in some context, experience the mockery of the world. That's what happened to our Lord Jesus, and it most certainly will happen to us. Yeah, we could actually ask ourselves the question, when was the last time we openly spoke about our faith to unconverted people? In the last 6 months, 12 months, 2 years. Perhaps some of us hardly ever do it. And you know why? And this might sound a bit almost sort of nasty putting it this way, but you know why? Because you're scared. You're scared of what people think. You're scared of what they'll say. You're scared of being pushed out and made the butt of jokes. And it's hard. Most certainly it is hard. One of the attacks against the Lord Jesus Christ was mockery. They insulted him. They poured scorn upon him. They laughed at him. And just as they treated him, so they will treat us. I want us to note, secondly then, second thing we're going to look at, is that Jesus was mocked comprehensively. And what I mean by comprehensive is that the insults that were thrown at him were not just kind of random throwaway lines that mean really nothing at all. You know, sometimes someone says, oh, you're an idiot, or something like that. They weren't just indiscriminate insults, but rather the insults were targeted at his person and work. They were attacking him for who he is and the claims that he made. And as the world mocked him back then, in the manner that it mocked him, so we will find the same thing. We will be specifically targeted for the things we believe and the life that we live. Let me give you three examples of what I'm talking about. Let's note. The crowd mocked Christ as a prophet. The crowd mocked Christ as a prophet. What is a prophet? A prophet is someone who came under the old covenant and delivered the word of God to the people. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the final prophet, the true prophet. He's not only the messenger, he is the message itself. We note in verse 29, we see that the crowd dismissed, mocked what he had to say. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." We remember, of course, that the Lord Jesus said to those before him, to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple and he would raise it up in 3 days." He wasn't talking about the physical building. He was referring to his own body. But they were not interested in what he had to say. They did not understand what he said. They did not want to investigate, to seek to know what he said. Now, what was all this stuff about destroying the temple? It's absolute nonsense. It's rubbish. He doesn't bring the word of the Lord. He talks madness. Destroy this temple and build it up in 3 days. It's taken years to build this thing. The man is a lunatic, but they weren't interested in trying to understand what he meant. They had no regard whatsoever for his teaching. And it wasn't the only occasion. There were many occasions when people just fobbed him off with regards to what he said. "Lest you eat my body and drink my blood." And what on earth is he going on about? Is he speaking of some kind of cannibalistic activity? And we're told that many found his sayings difficult and they ceased to follow him. They turned away. They couldn't make sense of what he was talking about, but the point being, they weren't interested in what he was talking about. Now for us, the scriptures are Christ's prophetic word. And how do people respond? They twist and they misrepresent what the scriptures actually teach. They dismiss the Bible as being factually reliable. It's full of mistakes and contradictions. They say that it is anti-scientific, it is antiquated and out of touch. It contains ridiculous stories believable to illiterate peasants, but certainly not acceptable to the modern thinking mind. And the thrust of all of this, the attitude behind all of this, is that if you want to be a Christian and you want to attend church and you want to listen to the Bible, then leave your mind at the door. You cease to become a thinking, rational person. Only the gullible and the irrational believe the Bible. So the crowd mocked Christ as a prophet. In other words, in terms of what he said. Secondly, the crowd mocked Christ as a priest. Under the old covenant, the priest, of course, would act on behalf of the people of God and offer sacrifices for sin and intercede on behalf of the people. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true priest, the final priest. He is the one who offered himself for the forgiveness of our sins. He is the one who intercedes for us. We notice in verse 31, "Likewise the chief priests, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" So they saw themselves as the true priest, not him. And I want you to observe that they mocked those who had believed. "He saved others." They recognised that Jesus went around preaching and teaching and some people believed his message and they became his disciples. But in their eyes, what kind of people were they? They were the crazy people. They were the ones who believed these stories of raising the dead and healing the sick and calming the storms. Oh, he saved others. There are some who followed him. But as far as they were concerned, the litmus test was here on the cross. He drew to himself followers, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Get down from the cross. The perception is that Christians are weak people who need to believe something. The perception is that Christians are weak people who need to have in life some kind of hope. That their sins are forgiven. And at the end of life they will go to this lovely fairyland called heaven. Christians need something. And so they believe this stuff. You know, the old adage is that religion is a crutch for the weak. People who can't get by in their own strength. But they need something to prop them up. Something to hope in. The idea that their naughty deeds have been taken away by this man Jesus. And the insults go further. Christianity is a crutch for the lonely. You know, people who don't have friends. The church provides some sort of community for them. And the misfits and the outcasts and the socially awkward, they'll always find somebody in the church. It provides an avenue for the vulnerable and the elderly. So the ladies can gather together on Tuesday afternoons and the minister will come and he'll have tea and scones with them. And so the church provides a service for some people, that is those who are weak. Those who are needy. Oh, he saved some. Sure, there are some people that are involved. But what are they like? They're not thinking people. They're not rational. They're not scientifically minded people. They're the weak and the needy. And thirdly, I want us to note, the crowd mocked Christ as a king. Thirdly, the crowd mocked Christ as a king. So we know the charge written, hanging over his head, Jesus, King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. And so the crowd there before him, looking at this accusation, they demanded proof. Perform a sign for us. Show us that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen of God. Show that you are a king. Take yourself down from the cross. Verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross. That we may see and believe. And of course, kingship relates to power and authority, doesn't it? King has power and authority. They say, well, where is the power and authority of this man? Let's see your power and authority. Take yourself down from the cross. Let us see that we then might believe. Jesus said on another occasion that it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. And that's what we have in the world today, isn't it? This is much of the mockery that comes to Christians in this form. If this God is real, why does he not prove himself? You believe in this fictitious, invisible God. If he's real, why does he not make himself known? If this God is powerful and loving, as you Christians say, then why is there so much turmoil and pain in this world? He's either not powerful or he's not loving. He can't be both, or more realistically, he doesn't even exist. Why doesn't he, she, or it fix up this broken world? What kind of deity would allow this place to carry on as it has, with world wars and famine and disease and death? And the attitude is, answer my questions. Prove yourself. You do what I think you should do, and then I will believe. And God doesn't bow down to the demands and to the questions of fallen human beings. They laugh and they mock and they think they are secure in their unbelief. Bertrand Russell, philosopher or polymath, I suppose, about much of the 20th century, he was an atheist and he gave a talk at the Battersea Town Hall in March 1927. It's become a very, very famous talk. He did it under the auspices of the National Secular Society. And the talk was called Why I Am Not a Christian. And it's on the internet. You can buy it in book form, Why I Am Not a Christian. And Bertrand Russell says that in his latter teenage years, he spent considerable time investigating the Christian faith. And he said that having given it much thought, having investigated the scriptures and Christian dogma, he said that he really found no credible evidence to believe what Christians believe. He basically said there's no proof. You know, why doesn't this God show himself? Where is the proof of Christian belief? And he said Christians believe what they do largely for two reasons, fear and tradition. And so the onus is placed upon God. It's placed upon God to show himself beyond how he has already revealed himself, that is, in creation and through his word. And this is the arrogance of fallen humanity. He must do as we say, and then we'll believe, rather than we must humble ourselves and search for him. Now, the saying goes, seeing is believing. When it comes to the kingdom of God, it's the other way around. Believing is seeing. And these people expect more light. Give me more light and I'll believe. But the response of God is, I've already given you light and you've rejected it. You know what? You can pray till the cows come home for more light and you will not receive a skerrick more light than what you already have. The scriptures do not place the onus upon God to do any more than what he has already done. The scriptures place the onus upon human beings to believe what has been revealed. Unbelief does not come down to lack of evidence, or because science is incompatible with faith, or because the claims of the Bible are illogical. Unbelief is a moral condition. It is an unwillingness to submit to the kingship of Christ. As I often say in my sermons, you can capture the idea of sin, the essence of sin in this. I will live my life my way. That's what sin is. I will live my life my own way. I will not have him to be my king. Bertrand Russell was a very intelligent man, obviously. Very sad life in many ways. Russell was married four times. And he had a string of affairs on top of his marriages. And he made the comment that he was never able to find any single woman attractive for more than a couple of years. So he very quickly grew discontent in marriage, ended up having affairs, get divorced, get another wife. He did not like the idea of restraining his fleshly appetites and living according to the laws of God. For somebody like Bertrand Russell, the laws of God were an inconvenience, and they meant that he could not live as he wanted to live. When he died, his daughter said of him that he spent his life looking for happiness and never really found it. He never really found contentment. She said, it's as though he was always searching for something, but he never knew what, and he never found it. In response to this comprehensive mockery and the way the Lord Jesus Christ was targeted, Let me say that it's not just the weak, it's not the uneducated and the poor and the lonely, it's not just the old and the outcasts that are saved. The kingdom of God comprises of all walks of life. And a part of God's kingdom are people who are extremely intelligent, people who are very successful, people who are powerful and influential, people who find no contradiction whatsoever between faith and reason. You remember John Anderson, the former Deputy Prime Minister? John Anderson is a very solid Christian, and he has a series on YouTube called Conversations. I don't know if anybody's ever watched any of them or if you know about it. Each conversation lasts for about an hour. He interviews different people. I would commend them to you. They are really, really interesting. And he speaks mostly to Christians, but not just Christians. And he talks about all sorts of issues, current issues, politics, talks about history. But through all of this is faith and the place for God and the place for the scriptures. And the people that he interviews, they are academics of all kinds of streams. They are politicians, they are journalists, social commentators, people within the medical profession. There are all sorts of people that he interviews. They are all highly intelligent and highly successful people who do not see a contradiction between the teaching of Scripture and life in this world. They are not sitting here on the couch, dribbling out of the corners of their mouths, you know, mindless twits with nothing to say. They are successful, they are influential, they are well-educated. Not every one of them is a Christian. Interestingly, when you look at somebody like Douglas Murray, who is a practicing homosexual, yet he would stand up and fight tooth and nail for people to live by the Bible. And he recognises the benefits of having a strong Christian church in society. He is a most interesting person to listen to, though we would disagree with him at some points. The people mocking Christ ignored the evidence of their own scriptures. They ignored the evidence of the transformation of the lives of those who received Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. What about that man who was possessed by legion, whose life was a mess? We're told that he lived amongst the graves and he would hack himself up with stones, bleeding. He would run around in the middle of the night screaming. People were terrified of him. They tried to chain him up to constrain him and he'd just break out. The man's life was just a mess, and he had that encounter in Mark chapter 5 with the Lord Jesus, and he was saved. And he came to his senses and he went out then sharing what had happened to him. What do the mockers make of that? Nobody had been able to do anything with him. What do the mockers make further on in Mark chapter 5 of the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years and nobody could do anything about it? She was a social outcast according to the customs of the day. Nobody, the physicians for 12 years could not solve her problem. Her problem was solved when she had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And not only was she healed, but she was forgiven. What about in Mark chapter 10 when we encounter that man called Bartimaeus outside the walls of Jericho, outside the city of, not the walls, sorry, the city of Jericho. There he is, begging on the side of the road. He hears the throng of people coming down the dusty track, making their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus is among them, and he calls out, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." And the crowd tell him to shut up and sort of push him away. But Jesus hears him. It's interesting. In all the crowd, Jesus hears him, "Bring that man to me." And Jesus heals him. A man who probably had been blind from birth. What do the mockers make of that? And you see, all of these conditions, these physical conditions, actually represent the condition of sin. Pollution and spiritual disability, spiritual blindness and deadness. Jesus restores them physically. It's a picture of what he does to people spiritually. Robert Ingersoll in the 1800s was a lawyer and then a politician, and he was an extremely fine orator, a man who could really hold an audience. And he was a very popular public speaker. He was a very outspoken atheist. His father had been a liberal congregational minister and defrocked and thrown out of the church. Robert Ingersoll, a very intelligent man, absolutely hated the Christian faith. He saw it as irrational, outdated, and he would speak about Shakespeare, he would speak about politics, he would speak about history, but he particularly liked to ridicule the faith. He liked to debate Christians. And there was one occasion when he was in Chicago, and he happened to come upon the preaching of D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist preacher. And Moody was giving his sermon. There were a lot of people around, probably a tent-style meeting. And at the end of it, Ingersoll came forward and challenged Moody to a debate. This is a famous account. You've probably read it. He challenged Moody to a debate, either the next day or something like that. And Moody said, "Yes, that's fine. I'm more than happy to debate you." He said, "But I want you to do one thing." He said, "I want you to bring one person whose life has been improved by becoming an atheist. So I want you to bring someone. It might have been a couple of... Bring a few people whose lives have been improved by the realisation that there's no God, that Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead, that there is no hope beyond this life. I'd like to hear how their atheism has radically improved and transformed their lives." He said, "Because I'm going to bring a great number of people. I'm going to bring former prostitutes and thieves and people who've been in jail and business people, and they will all testify to the transforming power of the gospel." Now, I know it's very sort of subjective, but there is a truism to this. Christ transforms people's lives. He lifts them out of the dust. Through faith they receive the Holy Spirit, and a work of renewal begins that cannot be denied. As we draw to a close this morning, the mockery aimed at the Lord Jesus Christ was extensive. It involved everybody who was present, and it was comprehensive. It was directed at the very specifics of his life and ministry. The hellish intent was to add to his anguish. And what they did to him, they most certainly will do to us. We face the same approach. People shake their head at creationism. We must be mad to believe in a God who created everything that exists in the space of 6 days. It's as though we have no place for science. We are irrational and backward. They ridicule concepts like resurrection and judgment and the afterlife, heaven and hell. It's as though we believe in fairies. Now, what's that joke that's always made, God and the spaghetti monster or something, as though we are out of our minds? And they scorn the biblical view of marriage and abstinence before marriage, sexuality between a man and a woman. Those views are antiquated, they are outdated, and not only are they outdated, they're even considered to be dangerous. Those who hold to the Bible are diseased of mind. We have a phobia. It's not just mockery, it's also anger. People didn't just mock Christ, they hit him, they spat on him, they put him to death. They hated him, and they will hate the church today. Not everybody, of course. We're talking about a general atmosphere in which we live. And you know, we must be careful in this day and age not to respond like with like. Because the tendency can be for Christians, in frustration and anger, and there is such a thing as righteous anger, to want to put the boxing gloves on. And as it were, to fight fire with fire. And we need to remember that that's not how our Lord Jesus Christ responded to those who were insulting him and crucifying him. The Apostle Peter tells us, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. We are reminded that the weapons of our warfare do not belong to this world. We don't fight as this world fights. You know, the alternative is not to hide away. It's not to be quiet. It's not to live in a cupboard. It's not to live as though we have nothing to say. We must live the Christian life in a dark world. We must commit ourselves to God and pray that He would use us, that we would have a word to say, that our lives would be an example to others, and that He would watch over us and keep us. We must answer those who disagree with thoughtful, biblical, punchy responses. We do have a message that needs to be heard. And we can be gracious and still be pointed. We can be polite and friendly and still have something to say. We can stand up for truth and righteousness and not back away and do it in such a way that's not offensive with aggressive behaviour. It's difficult, and that's why we need God's grace. But the solution is not to hide away without anything to say. And we must pray for the unconverted. Jesus prayed for those who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There was a degree of ignorance in their actions and their insults. Of course, many of them, when they heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost, just a short time after the crucifixion, they came to saving faith. The realisation that they put to death the Son of God came to bear upon their hearts, and they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" Let us pray for the unconverted. Let us seek to do good to those who hate the church, that they might be won to the cause of Jesus Christ. And so these are some of the things then that we find here as we consider the mockery of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Some of the things that we need to reflect upon for ourselves. May God bless His word to our hearts this morning. Amen.